Open with me, please, in your Bibles to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 24. And we're just going to read the last verse there, and then we're going to go into chapter 25. So Exodus chapter 24, verse 18. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. Chapter 25, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them. Gold and silver and brass, and blue and purple and scarlet, and fine linen and goat's hair, ram's skins dyed red, and badger's skins, and chittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil, and for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. And I'm sure the Lord will bless us for reading just that small portion of his word. The last couple of Lord's days we've been looking at the high priest and his garments, and I think that without doubt we can assuredly say that the Lord has brought before us the beauties and the glories of the garments, but even more, the beauties and the glories of our Lord Jesus himself. When we continue on in the tabernacle, we find that every part of the tabernacle continues to speak about him. And one of the interesting things is that when God speaks to us concerning the tabernacle, he begins right in the very midst of the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies. In verse 18 of chapter 24, we read that Moses was on Mount Sinai. There he was alone with God, and in that particular place, he received the instructions for the building of the tabernacle. And as we read in that last verse, that verse 10, he had to make them after the pattern that God had showed him. Just come back with me to Exodus chapter 19 for a moment, please. There's a verse here that should be of interest to us. Exodus chapter 19, the children of Israel had been brought out of the land of Egypt. And in Exodus chapter 19 is the beginning of the dispensation of the law. And God is reminding them here in the beginning of the chapter just what he had done for them. In verse 4 he says, You see what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Here we see the heart of God for us, in that he's revealing to us here in the scriptures that he brought them out of Egypt to bring them unto himself. But God had a far greater plan than just to bring them out of Egypt and to bring them unto himself. Just come back to chapter 25, please. And verse 8. And he says, Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell amongst them. So God had a twofold purpose for the nation. Firstly was to bring them out of Egypt and to draw them unto himself. And now secondly, we find that it was his heart's desire to dwell amongst his people. We see in the chapter that there was a condition that was laid there in chapter 25. And that condition was that the offerings had to be a freewill offering, an offering of the heart. And this is the only way of an acceptable offering unto God. And that remains even so the same principle of today. The only acceptable way is a freewill offering in love to the Lord himself. Anything outside of that becomes unacceptable. That comes to the point of our offerings during our meetings, the offerings of prayer, everything about us, every offering that we make to God must be with a free will heart. We see that the purpose of God was to dwell amongst them. And we read also that he had to make everything according to pattern. If he'd have veered away in any one little portion or one little place, then God could not have dwelt amongst his people. You see, this was the divine pattern of God. And it was of absolute necessity that Moses ensured that it was built exactly as God had given him the plan. And it had to be exactly for a holy and a righteous God to come down from the heavens and to dwell amongst his people in the tabernacle itself. Just turn with me, please, to Psalm 29. Psalm 29. If you want to study it, it's the Psalm of Voices. Of voices in almost every verse. But it's verse 9 that we want to be interested in this morning. And it says, the voice of the Lord, so we've got one voice, maketh the hinds to calm and discovereth the forests. But then we've got another voice in the verse. It says, in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. John Ritchie, in one of his commentaries, paraphrases this verse. He says, the glories of his person and of his work are stamped on every part of the tabernacle. And that's what we're going to look at, God willing, over the next few Sundays. We're going to, God willing, see his person and his work stamped upon every part of the tabernacle itself. We've noticed some of those things already when we've noticed through the high priest's garments. But you see, for the high priest to approach God, he had to adorn himself with the garments. And garment in Scripture is typical of character. So he had to adorn himself with the very character of Christ. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans that we too are to put on Jesus Christ. In other words, the very character of Jesus Christ himself. When we look at the tabernacle, and as we look at the tabernacle, we're going to see that the gold will speak of his deity. The wood will speak of his perfect humanity. We'll see that the linen will speak of his purity. We'll see that the colours will speak of his personality. We'll see that the brazen altar speaks of his sufficiency. The laver itself will speak of his immeasurability. And then we see that the candlestick will speak of his indispensability. The ark of incense, reliability. And then the table of showbread, essentiality. But God has a specific plan, and in the tabernacle, as he begins with the ark of the covenant, he's reminding us that it is he that is coming up to man, not man coming into God. When I first read this, I wondered why we didn't start at the gate and work our way in. But that's not the order that God gives us in Scripture. It's God in all his grace and in all his mercy and in all his glory revealing himself as one full of love in coming out to man himself. And I think it's precious for us to understand that it is the heart of God and the mind and the will of God that he desires to come out to man. The church and the tabernacle are identical in that it's a place of habitation. They're identical in that it's a place of adoration. Identical in that it's a place of communication. And of course it's identical in that it's a place of revelation. So God has many wonderful things before us. The design, the details and the dimensions had to be made as according to pattern as to what God had given Moses. You see, if we go back to the Garden of Eden, what do we find there? we find that God walked with Adam in the garden in the cool of the evening. We come on to the plains of Mamre, and what do we find there? We find that God talked with Abraham in those days. We come to the tabernacle in the wilderness, and what do we find there? That God lived with his people. It works the same way today. The Lord walks with us, he talks with us, and he lives within us. He tabernacles amongst us. The word simply means to dwell, and to dwell amongst us. I wonder if I can get this thing over here. Let's just come over to the tabernacle itself. Here we have the gate to the tabernacle. Up here it's called the door of the tabernacle. Within, as we come into the holiest of all, it's called the veil of the tabernacle. When we come here, it's called and reminds us that this is the place of repentance, the gate, the only entrance. So Christ is our entrance. Then as we move in, the first thing that strikes us, we see the brazen altar. There's the place of deliverance for us. We come to the laver, the place of continuance. And as we move into the tabernacle itself, we would see on the left-hand side is the lampstand. The lampstand, the place of guidance for us. On the right-hand side, or the north side, we see that there's the table of the showbread. That's the place of sustenance for us. Then we come to the altar of incense, directly in front of the veil. And here we find that that's the place of fragrance for us. The veil itself, that veil which is now rent. And we enter in and we see, we come directly and are directly confronted with the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. The place of assurance for us. We are acceptable in the Holy One. The whole direct line here, and you will notice, is our only approach to God. Our only approach. Through the gate, the brazen altar, the laver of brass, and the altar of incense, which is the place of prayer, supplication, and so on. And we'll look at each one of these individually over the next few weeks, is what we plan to do in the will of the Lord. But the Lord begins here for us, right here, reminding us that it is God coming out to man. And God is revealing himself to us, and revealing himself to us from here in all his grace and in all his mercy. And it's there that we're going to start this morning. Just please come back to your Bibles with me. Chapter 25, once again. Verse 10. And they shall make an ark of chittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and a cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shall make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof, and 2 rings shall be on the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of chittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. And then in verse 17 it says, and thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. So we find that the ark and the mercy seat, though they're one piece, they're 2 separate pieces. And just firstly this morning, we're going to look at the ark, and then this evening, God willing, we'll look at the mercy seat itself. So we see God revealing himself to man coming out to man. Now the ark speaks to us of the ultimate safety and security of the believer in Jesus Christ. We see that here it's made of chittim wood or acacia wood. And it's very precious for us to understand about this wood. It speaks to us of the natural qualities of the person of our Lord Jesus. It's an independable wood. It's about the only timber, was about the only timber-bearing tree that was growing in the wilderness. It was available. It had a powerful taproot which grew down into the ground, and it reached right down to the subterranean waters underneath. It became independent of above-ground water supply. It had its own source. And here it speaks to us in type of Christ amongst man as he walked upon this earth, independent of the circumstances around him, independent of the surroundings that were even around him, for his very own support. His delight was always to do the will of the Father. The world around him was like a moral, destitute wilderness that was void of being able to support divine life such as he. And so we see that he himself in John chapter 8 could say, "He that has sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. For I do always those things which please him." He was independent of earthly things. He had his own source, and that source reached right to the very Father in heaven himself. It was an indestructible wood. It seemed that it was able to be left in water for considerable lengths of time without rotting as most timbers and woods do, without having worms begin to eat into them and so on. It wouldn't decay in such a way. And once again, it speaks to us of the qualities of his perfect humanity. Incorruptible, indestructible. And we see by being indestructible, it speaks to us concerning his perfect humanity, of his sinless, spotless and deathless life. You see, when he died on Calvary's cross, it was a unique death. One that had never been seen before on this earth. And if you study the scriptures properly, you'll find that he willingly gave up his life. He did something that you and I could not do. And if you study your gospels properly, you'll find that as it speaks of his death, he willingly gave up the ghost. He willingly gave up his spirit. He dismissed his spirit is actually what the scriptures tells us. That's something you and I can't do. We'd all be in heaven, I guess, if we could, wouldn't we? We'd all be home with the Lord. But our Lord Jesus could do that. It was also an incorruptible wood. That's the word that the Septuagint uses. Incorruptible. No known diseases inside or outside of it. And botanists today even might claim and lay claim to this. It seems to be the only timber in this world that was incorruptible of disease in such a way. And it speaks of his perfect nature. One who came into this earth without spot and without blemish, and one who left this earth without spot and without blemish. So his perfect humanity reveals to us his faultless and spotless life, his sinless character. And while the acacia wood was durable, it was easily accessible. And so is Christ today for us. He is easily acceptable. We see there in verse 11 that the gold, the wood was overlaid with pure gold within and without. In other words, all over. I just want us to understand something on the chart. I'm going to move away from this thing for a minute. You might find that I've toned the different colours on the chart, but please remember it's all one colour, it's all gold. I've just simply done that to highlight it, so as we can understand. You'll see that when we get to the table of showbread, with the two crowns upon it. Just so as it's easier to pick up by the eye from further back than what I am here. I can see it easily. But all this is all of one colour. It was all of gold, the same as with the brazen altar. They were all of copper, the brazen altar, the brazen laver. And I've just simply shaded it and toned them so as we could pick it up easily or easier with our very own eyes. But all these things within the sanctuary itself were all of gold. Wood overlaid with gold or just simply pure gold itself. So just please remember that. There were no different colours within the tabernacle, with inside concerning the furniture. It was just simply either pure gold or overlaid with gold. And here we find that the ark was overlaid with gold within and without. And gold is something that never changes its quality. Not its price, we see that changing today, don't we? Up and down all the time. But its quality never changes. It doesn't rust. It doesn't decay. It's everlasting. And in type, it speaks to us of the everlasting and never changing character of our Lord Jesus. The one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we see that it speaks of his holiness and his righteousness within and without. His power and authority, never changing, an everlasting character. This speaks to us today as we are reminded in the scriptures in the book of Hebrews that he is our great high priest and he ever liveth to make intercession for us. That never changing character. It reveals to us his outward life of perfect humanity, which in turn reveals to us his inward life of divinity. And that comes through his walk upon this earth. That comes through his works upon this earth. It comes through his words upon this earth as he came and dwelt amongst men. He was God and man in one complete union, in one complete personality, in one complete identity. He was perfect man and absolute God at all times. The wood gave form to the ark. The gold gave appearance to it. And when we consider his perfect humanity, that gave form to the appearance of perfect deity. So the ark speaks of him in this way. You know, at Bethlehem when our Lord Jesus was born, the gold and the wood came together in one perfect personality. He came and dwelt amongst men. Perfect deity in the form of perfect humanity. And there's nowhere in the scriptures where you'll ever find that it speaks of him at one time being perfect humanity and then at another time perfect deity. It is always associated together in the one perfect personality of the person of our Lord Jesus. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The Word, that's the gold, became flesh, that's the wood, and tabernacled amongst us is really what the Word says. Next we see in verse 11, it speaks of a size. 2.5 cubits by 1.5 cubits by 1.5 cubits. Now there's a bit of confliction here amongst most writers, but the majority tend to believe that a cubit is about 18 inches in the old style. Some say it's 20. I think it's Strong's concordance or Strong's commentary that says it's actually from the tip of the finger to the point of the elbow. But it's normally referred to as about 18 inches, half a metre, thereabouts. Now God considers the ark to be central to everything. It was to become his dwelling place amongst his people. But you see, the ark was restricted to certain limits. And so it speaks to about the person of our Lord Jesus, who was restricted to certain limits concerning his perfect humanity. Now we find that in the Gospels for us as we consider him. We see it in his strengths. We see it in the fact that he became tired. We see it in the fact that he hungered. We see it with the woman at the well, he thirsted. We see it with Lazarus, that he had sadness and sorrow and so on. One commentator speaks about the half measure. It's 2.5 by 1.5 by 1.5. A half measure. And he says and relates to us the fact that what we read in 1 Corinthians 13 is that the knowledge of Christ is given to us in part. And isn't that a fact? We will never know him fully upon this earth. Our minds could not take all that in. Our finite minds. And the Lord himself says in Matthew 11 and verse 27 that it is only the Father who fully knows him. Ah, the infinite one. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10 that I may know him. And that should be the striving of the hearts of each and every one of us as Christians, to come to know him more and more. We're told in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 2, that we're to consider him. How often do we consider him? Sometimes our consideration is only taken on the grounds of our supplications. But what about just considering him? What about in our quiet times? Why don't we just consider him in our quiet times? Take up the Gospels and search him out in the Scriptures. Consider him. Come to know him more and more. You know, the more we come to know of him, the more we come to appreciate him. There's no two ways about that. Our finite minds can only grasp a whole of a part of the knowledge of Christ. But God has promised us in his word, and the Lord himself promised us, that he has given us his Spirit, who will teach us all things concerning himself. And if our heart's desire is that way, then the Spirit of God will certainly respond to the promise of God, and he will certainly reveal him to us in terms that we probably have never ever visioned before. The contents. Verse 16. Just let's read that verse again. Thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. And again in verse 21, and thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. The contents. We have to go to Hebrews, please, chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, we read together from verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made. So that puts it beyond doubt as whether it was ever constructed, does it not? The writer of Hebrews says, there was a tabernacle made. The first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. As you have a look on the chart, you'll find I've marked the sanctuary here for us. This is the area that it's talking about. The table of showbread, the lampstand, and of course the altar of incense. So that's the first part that it speaks of. Then it says, and verse 3, after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. So here is referred to as the holiest of all. This is the sanctuary, this is the holiest of all. This is referred to in the Scriptures as also the holy place. This is referred to as the Holy of Holies. Right, let's go back to where we were. Verse 4. which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. We're going to speak more particularly about that tonight. Just note what we're looking at here in verse 4. That in the holiest of all there was the golden censer. It seems to be attached to the holiest of all. But then there was the Ark of the Covenant, which we're speaking about now. It was overlaid round about with gold. But inside it was the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. How very precious for us. And we just look at these contents for just a moment, because they're very special and very important for us. We need to go to 1 Kings chapter 8, please. Just before the book of Chronicles. After the book of Samuel. 1 Kings chapter 8. And just for time's sake, I would like you just to read for yourselves from verse 6, but we're just going to deal with verse 9. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. So we've got a difference between 1 Kings chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 9. The contents. The manna was given to the children of Israel as they wandered in their wilderness journey. In Exodus chapter 16 and verse 4, when the nation murmured against Moses about having nothing to eat, the Lord said, "I will rain bread from heaven for you." The Lord himself said when he was upon this earth in John chapter 6 and verse 41, he says, "I am that bread which came down from heaven." In Revelations chapter 2 and verse 17, that very same manna is referred to as hidden manna. Now, speaking to us of a type concerning the nation of Israel, a type of Christ as King, hidden from Israel until a time to come. A time when he would then be fully revealed to them in all his glory. He will be hidden no more. In John chapter 6, when the Lord fed the 5,000, the following verse, in verse 15, it says they then tried to take hold of him to make him a king. But God had a far greater plan for his son than just to become a king. Because when he comes in Revelation chapter 19, he is going to be the king, the one and only king. And his dominion will be over the whole earth, not just over a nation. So God has a far greater plan for him. And naturally at that time in John chapter 6, they were unable to take him, because it was not of the divine will of the Father for him. Let's go to Numbers chapter 17, please. Now there's a story here concerning the rod that budded. And God had asked them, one out of every tribe, to place a rod before him overnight. And verse 7, Moses laid up the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. And verse 8, it came to pass that on the morrow Moses went in unto the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded, brought forth buds, bloomed blossoms, and yielded almonds. And Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord unto all the children of Israel, and they looked and took every man his rod. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony, to be kept for a token against the rebels, and thou shalt quite take away their murmurings from me, that they die not." So God placed that special blessing we see upon Aaron's rod. It was left before God overnight and only in the sight of God. But the next day it had budded. It had blossomed and it bore fruit. It was a branch that was cut off. It was dead. But it returns to a full and fruitful life. For Israel, it speaks to us of the cutting off of Christ. We touched on that when we looked at Daniel the last time I was here with you. In Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26, it said that the Messiah was to be cut off, but not for himself. Not for any glory for himself, but it was for us. The branch became disowned, disallowed. It became desecrated by the nation of Israel. The person of our Lord Jesus is whom it speaks of. But he has sprung up from the grave in full power and in full strength and in full beauty and glory. And God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. How very precious. In a time to come, there is still the eternal prospect before him. A prospect in which he will bear much fruit from the nation of Israel when he returns to them as King of Kings. He will be hidden no more, but he will bear much fruit. Then we've got the golden pot of manna. The divine provision of God. We're reminded that the Lord said, I am that bread which came down from heaven. A wilderness food for the children of Israel. Just come to Exodus chapter 16 for a moment, please. We do need to look at something here. Exodus chapter 16, verse 14. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. The smallness speaks to us of the humility of our Lord Jesus as he came and dwelt amongst this earth. He was made of no reputation. It was round. It speaks of his perfection. He was the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It was as the hoarfrost upon the ground. It speaks of his freshness. He said, the word which I speak unto you are spirit and they are life. But have a look at verse 31, that same chapter. Verse 31. And the house of Israel called the name thereof manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Coriander seed, it speaks to us of his fragrance. His fruit was sweet to my taste, we read in Song of Solomon, chapter 1. It was like wafers and fresh honey. It speaks to us being as also white. His holiness. His perfect holiness. He was holy, harmless, undefiled. A coriander seed. Then when we come back to verse 18, we see that it was every man according to his eating. It was a sufficient provision. There was a taste to it. It was a satisfying provision. And in verse 35, we see that they did eat manna for 40 years. It was a sustaining provision. For the church today, here is the divine provision of God for us. It's in Christ we find our sufficiency. It's in Christ we find our satisfaction. It's in Christ we find our sustenance. Here's the divine provision of God for us. And the rod that budded, we read about that in Numbers chapter 17. He was the one who had the divine approval of God. A type of Christ rejected by a nation, but approved by God in resurrection. You know, we too have passed from death unto life. We read that in 1 John chapter 3. The bud of that rod speaks to us of his incarnation, a root out of dry ground, Isaiah 53 and verse 2. It blossomed, it speaks of his resurrection. He was cut off out of the land of the living, verse 8 of the same chapter of Isaiah. And it bare almonds, his reproduction. And we are part of that reproduction today. He shall see his seed. Isaiah 53 and verse 10. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, the Apostle Peter says, he was a man approved of God. And it's because of him that we are approved of God ourselves today. No righteousness within ourselves. Then we come to the tablets of the law. And it reminds us he is the one who is the divine delight of God. A type of the only one who found delight in the law. The only one who could keep the law in all his life. The nation of Israel broke it, but he alone fulfilled it. He says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, I have not come to destroy the prophets or the law, but I have come to fulfill it. And fulfill it he did. So it naturally speaks to us of his perfect obedience. He kept it in his heart and he kept it in his life. The one who found, in whom God found his very own delight. Does he delight in us? What a question. What a challenge. Does he delight in us? You see, Christ is our guidance, our sustenance, our acceptance, and our fragrance. He's the divine delight of God. But beloved, how much delight do we find in him? How much?